American pastor Donald Barnhouse, who shocked his congregation with this statement. He said, "Prayer changes nothing." And you could almost hear a pin drop. "Prayer changes nothing." One of the elders at the back woke up. "What do you mean prayer changes nothing?" And then he followed it with this statement. "It is God who through prayer changes a situation. It is God who through prayer changes a situation." Prayer that is effective is when we understand what praying is about. And there are some great principles in this psalm. I love the Psalms. I have a book of daily readings and I try and go through a psalm a day, because it deals with every emotion you will face in life. When you're happy, there are psalms that are happy. When you're sad or depressed, there are psalms that deal with those topics. It's a great hymn book of praise, and it just has prayers that scratch where you itch. And I encourage you to read the psalms as regularly as you can. And when I'm invited to speak at a church, if I'm not given a topic or a passage, first of all, I panic, then I pray, but I always end up at a psalm. In fact, there's one church I go to, I preach at a couple of times a year, and someone came up to me at the end of the service and said, "Are you writing a book on the book of Psalms? All you ever do when you come here is preach a psalm." And I said, "Well, the reason is they're complete within themselves. They're great one-offs, or you can do a series." So that's why I've chosen Psalm 40. It's a one-off, it's complete in itself, and it kind of scratches where we itch. I have never met a Christian, maybe this morning's the first time, I've never met a Christian who's come up to me at the end of a service and said, "You know what? I am really satisfied with my prayer life." Never met one. And if you read the biographies of all the greats, they all say they could have prayed better, longer, more often, more frequent. So we're all in the same boat here. We all know we need to pray more, and we all want to be effective in our prayers. And this psalm gives us some insights. I think my favourite prayer is the 72-year-old lady who looked in the mirror one morning and she saw her grey hair and she saw her wrinkled skin and she kind of felt her best days had gone physically. And she just shot a little prayer up to God. She said, "Oh Lord," she said, "if only I could have the skin of a teenager." Well, the next morning she woke up covered in acne. So be careful what you pray for, okay? Be careful what you pray for. Let's move on. My first point is this. To be effective in prayer, we need to be saved. To be effective in prayer, we need to be saved. We need to be connected. Look at verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." I wonder if you recognize these words, or you can attribute them to a well-known person, or maybe not so well-known. "Watson, come here. I want to see you. Watson, come here. I want to see you." Some of you are thinking Sherlock Holmes, but it's not Sherlock Holmes. It's actually the words of Alexander Graham Bell. And on June the 2nd, 1875, he said those words to his assistant, Thomas Watson. The telephone had been invented, and the rest, as they say, is history. A device connecting two people via a landline. And these days, I would imagine every person in the building has a phone, a mobile phone. And at the push of a button, you can call someone on the other side of the world. Can you imagine explaining that to someone 200 years ago? That this little device in your hand will connect you to someone on the other side of the world. And not only that, these days, it's a video call. You can see the person. It is good to be connected. An effective prayer starts when we're connected to God. And I love the symbolism in verses 1 and 2. I don't think the psalmist is physically in a pit full of slime. I've been in that situation physically. Not far away is Chidham, just near Chichester. And on Monday night, I said to my wife, "Let's go for a walk." And we'll walk along the cliff of Chidham. Goes down to Chichester Harbour towards Bosham. It's a nice little stretch of water. And we'll just chill out and have a meal out. So we got there. And as we walked, I told her the story of how I was set up. set up by a leader at CYE. In Chidham is a Christian sailing centre, Christian Youth Enterprises. They do a fantastic work. And in summertime, they run day camps and summer camps and have schools in throughout the year. And they share the Christian message unashamedly. They do a great work. And I've been their guest speaker over the years. I've done day camps or week camps and different events. And they've said to me, look, the kids are sailing. Do you want to sail with the kids? And I say, well, not really. I grew up in the Midlands. I've been landlocked all my life. I like the dry land. But if there's a way I can go out with them in just a boat and watch, I'll do that. So I go in the instructor's boat in the dinghy. And I've got the important job. I look after the hot chocolate and the biscuits. Because after an hour or two, it is freezing, even in the summer. So the boats beach up. And I'm there with a hot chocolate and a biscuit. We refuel them, and then they go out for a couple of more hours. But the rascal who was instructing them set me up. He called all the sailing boats in, and he pulled in. He said, can you cast the anchor out? So I got the anchor, and I threw it. He said, if you just jump out and pull us in, that would be a great help. So I jumped out the boat, assuming it was 1 or 2 foot deep. It would hold my weight. No, soft mud. Whoom, straight down, right up to my thighs, absolutely stuck in the mud. He then drifted out and thought this was quite amusing to see this idiot stuck in the mud, going nowhere fast. I couldn't push myself out because my hands would have gone under. I couldn't pull my legs out. They were literally sucked down by the mud. And after about half an hour of much amusement, he called two of the boats, and it took three boats to suck me out of the mud and the mire before I got back onto dry land. And I tell you what, it is good to be on solid ground. That don't sound very solid, does it? Hey, I was literally in the mud and the mire, and I was totally dependent on other people rescuing me. And you can see the analogy. That's a lovely picture to me of salvation. We're in the mud and the mire of sin. And the Bible says no one can get themselves out. The more you try, the deeper you go. But God sent Jesus, who reaches down and pulls us out, and he gives us a new foundation, which is Christ himself. That's how you get connected to God, through Jesus. You can't work your way out. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God. It's the grace of God given to us in his Son. And when you discover that, that's the first connection, when you can say, I'm saved. Now, let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you saved? If I pulled you out this morning and said, tell us your experience of Christ, can you honestly have a testimony, a time when you repented and came to faith? I go out to Moldova. I was chatting to Vlad earlier about that part of the world. And in Romania, in Moldova, they don't say, when did you get saved? They say, when did you repent? When did you turn from the old life to follow Christ? Have you done that? Are you connected to God? If you want your prayers to be effective, you need to be connected. And that's what the psalmist says. He lifted me out of the mud and the mire and put my feet on a rock. Well, that's an application of the story or the point. But the psalmist is writing this from a believer's point of view. So he's already saved. So although we can apply it that way, what's the psalmist actually saying? Well, notice his first words. I waited patiently. I waited patiently. He's waiting for God to help him. I think he's not in literal mud. It's symbolic. There are things that drag us down and pull us down and hold us tight. Maybe a pit of ill health. My wife has struggled over the years with kind of fatigue that just wipes her out. She'll have to go to bed for a whole day and she can sleep 24 hours, no problem. I call her the computer because left alone, she goes to sleep. But she's had long periods of ill health. And I joke, I say, look, when we got married and we said, is sickness in health? I was hoping for a bit of health alongside the sickness. But these things come and they test you. They test your marriage. They test your relationship. Why? Why us? Why now? And maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's a breakup, a divorce. There are lots of things that happen and they hold us down and we don't know why. Well, notice he found help. It was available, but it was not automatic. I waited patiently. We don't like that, do we? My friend Ivor Cooper used to have a sign in his office that in large letters said, "Lord, give me patience." And then in smaller letters underneath it said, "But hurry." And we're like that. "Lord, your will be done, but come on, get a move on. And can you do it this way, please?" We're not very patient. Why does God make us wait? Well, let me suggest three reasons. First of all, he's a heavenly father, not a heavenly grandfather. And if you're a grandparent, you'll know the difference. When the grandkids come, you can just spoil them rotten. I remember my sister one time with the grandkids in the front room of our house, and my dad was sitting in his armchair, and he always had a pile of coins and some sweets that he would share with the grandkids. And my sister said, Dad, no more. They've had enough sweets now, no more. Okay. The moment she went out the room, he went, shh, and gave them another one. Grandparents can do that. You can spoil the grandkids because you don't have to put up with them later on that day. They're going home. And sometimes we want God to spoil us, and he won't. Because like a wise parent, he says, no, it's not the time. No, no. You can't click your fingers and expect Almighty God to jump. It doesn't work that way. So we have to realize God is doing us the favor when we pray, not the other way around. So sometimes God makes us wait because he's a heavenly father, not a heavenly grandfather. Sometimes he makes us wait because we ourselves have the answer. We have the solution. It's not more prayer that's needed, though you can never overpray a situation. But sometimes we use that as an excuse for not dealing with a situation. I love the illustration Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Let me paraphrase it, bring it up today. He says, suppose you're on the way to Cow Plain Church this morning, and as you go, you remember somebody's upset with you. You've offended them. What should you do? Carry on and worship the Lord and pray about it? No. Stop. Go and get sorted, and then together you can come and worship. Practical action is needed. And sometimes God isn't answering our prayers. We're not enjoying the worship. He isn't speaking to us because there's an issue that needs resolving. And someone has to lose a bit of pride. Someone has to humble themselves and say, look, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I offended you. I didn't know that was the situation. And then when you get it done, the air is cleared and you can worship God together. So sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because we have to wait patiently until we do action. And then thirdly, we see the present, God sees the future. We see the present, God sees the future. On camp, we had a massive bag of Lego. And as one of the activities, the kids could produce some kind of masterpiece. If I held up one brick of Lego and said, look at that, none of you would be impressed. It's just one piece of Lego. If I produced, I don't know, a scale electric car or the Eiffel Tower or a globe made of Lego, hopefully you'd be impressed. Because that's the complete object. We see the individual pieces of life. God sees the complete structure. So it doesn't always impress us or make sense to us, but when it's connected, it makes perfect sense. So we have to keep on trusting. And when we do that, God can work. You probably know the little expression, if the request is wrong, God says no. Sometimes we pray for things and it's just not suitable for that person or that situation. So God answers the prayer, he just says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. I've discovered in my life, often God does answer prayer, but slowly when the time is right. If you are wrong, God says grow. Come on, stop asking for the Rolls Royce. Stop asking for the bigger house. Stop asking for selfish things. Grow up in your faith. But if the request is right, and if the timing is right, and you are right, God says go. He answers our prayers. So to be effective in prayer, first of all, you need to be connected, saved. And I love this psalm. It's all of God's doing. Look at verse 1. He turned. Verse 1. He heard. Verse 2, he lifted. Verse 2, he set. Verse 2, he put. It's all of God. That's what salvation is. And we put all our eggs in one basket. And we realise he has done it all. All I can do is trust. All I can do is grab hold of the outstretched arm. And when we do that, we get connected. Here's the second point. See, it's good to be connected. To be effective in prayer, you need to be sharing. You need to be sharing. And there are different examples in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. Let me read those verses. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Verse 5, many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. And verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. Hey, when we share, we discover God's presence, I believe, in a special way. Remember the Great Commission, go. Literally, it's as you are going. And what's the promise? I will be with you always. Always. If you want to know God's presence, start doing evangelism. It will cause you to lean upon him because you realize how weak and useless you are at it. I'm a learner. I've been doing it for all my Christian life. I still got my L plates on, but I go confidently because he's promised I go with you. And what do people need? My clever answers? No, they need the Lord, and he's with me. So be sharing. And before you talk to others about God, talk to God about others. I picked up one of your real life leaflets, and you've got a mission coming up later on in the year. I hope you're praying for it now. I shall be out in Moldova in November. I go every year and do a 10-day mission in November. And the Moldovan believers had an email about it this week, already preparing. This is what the church in Moldova does. Each member who says, I'm going to be part of the mission, chooses 12 people, work friends, neighbours, family members. They pray for them every day for 3 months. And when the mission comes along, it's no surprise when they're invited, they come and get saved. Prayer makes a difference. Who are you praying for your mission? Start praying now. Now notice the psalmist will share his faith in 3 ways. First of all, verse 3, by his life, he says, many will see it. Now hold on, you don't see a song, you hear a song. I know today we can project a song on the screen, you see the words, but you don't see a song. Not unless you're into some illegal substances. We don't take those sort of drugs. You hear a song, especially when the psalmist was alive. So why does he say many will see it? I think he's using kind of the idea, my interpretation is, many people will see the reality of that song in your life. You know, you don't just sing about amazing grace. You've discovered the grace of God. It's evidence in your life. You don't just sing about this, that, and the other. People see the reality of it. I like C.S. Lewis in one of his books. He talks about Mrs. Williams. And he says, a man said to him on one occasion, I would love to be an atheist, but I can't because of Mrs. Williams. Apparently, he'd never spoken to Mrs. Williams, but he saw how she lived a life. He saw how she reacted. He saw it in difficult situations. And he said, I'd like to say there is no God, but I can't because the reality of God, the evidence for God, is in the life of Mrs. Williams. Wouldn't it be great if people said that about us? That we don't just sing great theology, we live it. And people can see it. They can see the difference. And then secondly, I love the balance of this psalm. Verse 5, he says, many will hear it. Many will hear it. People in my church say, well, you do evangelists because you've got the gift of the gab. You seem to talk to anyone on any occasion. And, you know, praise the Lord, he gave me a big mouth and I'm able to use it. But actually, that's not the problem of the psalmist. I don't know what to say. He said, if I were to speak, there would be too many to declare. When he starts to think about the character of God, the personhood of God, who God is, what God has done for us in Christ. And my favourite story in the Bible, John chapter 9, where a blind man is healed and he's taken and interrogated, verbally bullied by the religious leaders. How did he do it? What did he do? Where did he do it? And he just, whoa, I don't know. All I know is this. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Wow, end of argument. You cannot argue with a changed life like that. And he just points them to Christ. I was lost, now I'm found. Who made the difference? He goes on to discover, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. Be grateful today you've got Gordon Curley in the pulpit and not David the psalmist. He might sing a better song, but it'd be going on and on and on, whereas I just go on and on. Thirdly, hey, by his life, many will see it. By his lips, many will hear it. By his involvement. Verse 9 and 10, he talks about the great assembly, the congregation, the coming together of the people. He says, when the nation come together, I stand up and I declare the truth of God. And we're encouraged to do that, to be salt in our world, to be light in the darkness. And it's never been easier. All you've got to do is go on Christian Concern. Websites like that, they've got the petitions already filled out. You just put your email in and click, boom. You give your opinion to your local politician, your views in the great congregation, in your society. You make your thoughts known. We heard the sad news of the big church festival. There are lots of Christian festivals. The very first one I ever went to was called Spring Harvest. Still going, but I'm a dinosaur. And I went to one of the early days of Spring Harvest when it was just one venue in a place called Prestatyn in North Wales. And it was in a giant marquee. And I was there. I'd only been saved a few months. I was a young Christian and I was manning a missionary stand telling folks about it. But we got to go to the meetings free of charge. And we went one night to the Big Top and they had a special guest, a lady that I'd only kind of seen mocked in society, and I probably made jokes about her, called Mary Whitehouse, who looked like an old granny, but she was a stalwart for morals and saying that, you know, the BBT, they're showing programs that are wrong and they need to be banned. And she was the butt of many jokes. Famous radio program, The Mary Whitehouse Experience, where they just mocked her and her values. But she came out and everyone welcomed her, as you do to a visiting speaker. No, I didn't get a clap. It's all right. I get a clap in prison and I get a clap in school, so that does me. So we clapped Mary Whitehouse. Up she came, and her first words were this. I'll never forget it. This little old lady stood up and she said, thank you for your welcome. Could you just raise a hand if you've ever written a letter to a politician or a council member, etc., etc., in support of one of my campaigns? And in a tenth of several thousand, I would have thought, about 5-6 hands went up. And then she said this, then you get exactly what you deserve. And I felt like some of you are feeling now. But it taught me a lesson. Make your voice known in the great assembly, in society, when you get the chance. So there are three ways he shares his faith. And when we share our faith, you can be sure we are leaning on God. And therefore, we know his presence and our prayers will be more effective. Let's move on to the next one. To be effective in prayer, you need to be submissive. Look at verse 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I love verse 6, that little expression, my ears you have opened. My ears you have pierced. And commentators interpret it in one of two ways. Some say, oh, what the psalmist, he's not talking about fashion earring, but a hole in the ear. And commentators say maybe he's going back to the Old Testament part of the Bible and the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Because in the Old Testament, Hebrew people kept slaves. It's not unusual if you fell into poverty to sell yourself as a slave. And that way you were housed and you were fed and you had advantages. And slaves were a whole sort load of reasons. But Hebrew people could have slaves, but they had conditions on how they treated their slaves. The slaves had many rights. And after 7 years, your slave had to be given a choice. They could be set free, or they could stay with you the rest of their lives. So the idea is, if you've looked after your slave, you kind of made them part of the family, you've treated them well, you've shown love and kindness, they say, I'm not going nowhere, I'm staying here. It's where I'm loved and part of the family. As a sign, they took a kind of a bradawl and they bore a hole in the ear of the slave. And as the slave went about their business, if they were in the marketplace or if they were serving you your meal and you had guests around, if anyone saw the hole in the ear of the slave, they knew they weren't staying out of duty. They had the chance to go. They're remaining out of love. Love for their master. And maybe that's the idea here. Lord, you have put a hole in my ear. I'm not going to serve you out of duty, just going through the motions. I serve you out of love. So that's one interpretation. Other scholars say, no, it's ears plural, two ears. And it's the idea that maybe your ears are blocked and something needs removing. Years ago, I did the Birmingham Oasis camps as their speaker. I did it many times, actually, but I never forget one year I turned up, and week one was all the church kids who sat there with Bibles and notepads. Lovely experience teaching young Christians. Week two was all the youth group kids who had no interest in being there for the spiritual side. They wanted the football, the girls, the boys, the activities, but not the meetings. And when I got to the evening session, the main teaching time, I walked in and there was a whole row, must have been about 15, 20 teenagers, all arms folded, sunglasses, headphones and hoodies up. That's what greeted me as I looked out. They were not there to listen. So I had to call the guy who was chairing the meeting and said, look, this isn't my problem, it's yours. You need to get the hoodies down, the glasses off, the headphones off, so that I've got a chance of talking to them. And fair play, he did that, and we had a good time. But those kids had gone with the intent, I'm not listening, my ears are blocked. I wonder if yours are this morning, metaphorically. You haven't got earphones, well, maybe you have. You haven't got the earphones in. But sometimes we come and we enjoy the we got a guy in my church this morning, he comes for the social side of church. When the message is spoken, he switches off. And he'll tell you, I this is my family, I love it here, but I'm not interested in the God bit. And sometimes we come with hard hearts. You know, I love God, but at the moment he's just on the shelf. I'll get right at some stage, but for now, I don't want to hear. Sometimes we come, or we say, Lord, I love you, but please don't deal with that area of my life just yet. And then the speaker gets up. Oh, no. Hey, are our ears unplugged? Are we submissive to what God wants to say? And the key, I think, is verse 8. He says, your law is within my mind. No, he doesn't. He says, your love is within my heart. And that's the big difference, isn't it? My problem is I know too much. I've been a preacher for 40 years now, so I've studied the Bible. I study it hours, or every, you know, to prepare a sermon for every 5 minutes I speak, it takes me an hour to prepare. So I study it for 16 hours a week, at least. I've got it up there, but I need it in there so that I practice what I preach. And I'm not a hypocrite telling you one thing and doing something different. We need to get God's law in our hearts, because if we love the Lord, then we come to meet the Lord and to hear from the Lord. And when our relationship is good, our prayers are effective. And the next one. To be effective in prayer, we need to be sanctified. That's a great word, isn't it? Set apart, cleansed. Verse 12. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Now, every Christian sins. Every Christian fails. That's a fact. Some of us slip. We're tempted now and again, and we give in. Others, it's a deliberate choice. We kind of backslide. The psalmist says there are times in his life where he feels his sins are more than the hairs on his head. I feel like that. Now you're saying, well, you haven't got many hairs, so you must be a pretty good chap. Hey, look, if you knew some of the thoughts I've had this week, you wouldn't want me as your preacher. You get someone more holy. And I'll be honest, if I knew some of the thoughts in your minds this week, I wouldn't want to come. I'd find a better congregation. Hey, we all fail. But the secret is keep short accounts with God. When we mess up, get it confessed, get it sorted so that you can move on. And when the connection is there, God is able to bless. And I love that little expression, my sins have overtaken me. Now, when I leave you, I'm going to do a bit of overtaking. I'm quite good at it. I'll tell you how I do it. I start off behind a car, I come up behind it, and then I'm alongside it, and then I'm in front, and it's adios. Notice the psalmist didn't say, my sins have leapt on me. Because sin often creeps up rather than leaps up. It's that little compromise, isn't it? We compromise here, and we compromise there, and we compromise there, and before we know, it's sneaked up, it's alongside, and if we're not careful, it's ahead of us, and it's got us. To be effective in prayer, recognize the dangers, keep short accounts with God, and each day we say, oh Lord, cleanse me, fill me, use me for your glory. And then fifthly, to be effective in prayer, you have to be sincere. You have to be sincere. Look at verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Hey, yeah, he struggles. We all struggle. But his heart is to keep on keeping on. He's not giving up. I am poor and needy. Hey, to be effective in prayer is to realize we are poor and needy. Our strength comes from the Lord. When I first became a Christian, I thought it was strong Christians who prayed, and weak Christians like me, well, you know, maybe in 5, 10, 15 years, I'll be a good prayer. But that's a nonsense. You have to realize we're all weak. We cannot achieve anything for Christ in our own strength. We will always fail. Without me, you can do, you got it, nothing. But with Christ, all things are possible. Our strength comes from God. So don't just pray when you feel like it or when you feel strong. Pray at all times. And notice three things here. David prays, first of all, as an imperfect man. Verse 12, I am poor and needy. The weaker we feel, the more we need to pray. Secondly, he prays as an accepted man. May the Lord think of me. You are my help. You've promised it, Lord. I claim that promise. You are my deliverer. I claim that promise. You are my God. I belong to you. I'm connected. Lord, you helped me in the past. Verse 1 and 2. You can do it again later on in life. And then thirdly, he prays as a waiting man. Notice he finishes the psalm exactly where he started. He started waiting patiently for the Lord. And he finishes it by saying, do not delay. The old King Jimmy Bible says, make no tarrying, O my God. See, God can answer prayer. He does answer prayer. He will answer prayer. But his way, not ours. And sometimes we have to wait patiently. But we can be effective in our prayer when we apply some of these principles. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask you to apply it to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.